Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, what an amazing day to be in worship at Brentwood United Methodist Church. We are so grateful to the Nashville Children's Choir. You can see from your bulletin it takes four directors to direct this group. We're so grateful to each of you and for the great joy that's ours to hear you sing praises to God. I want to welcome those who are family members of our children's choir. It's a great treat to have you with us, and we welcome you. You're coming right in the middle of a series that we're doing together on 1 Corinthians called Countercultural. And so it's a wonderful day to be a part of the Brentwood family today. It's a wonderful day to be a volunteer today from yesterday. It's even a good day to be a Commodore today, who pulled it out in overtime against mighty Western Kentucky. So we're glad to be a part of this first weekend of fall and that you are worshiping with us, especially today. I want to share with you a confession. Some of you who have been here all 8 weeks for this series, you'll notice that last week we were on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? And so we're skipping to 1 Corinthians 9, and you're thinking, well, where did 7 and 8 go? I was preparing a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which, by the way, has to do with marriage, sex, divorce, and singleness. And then James Wells comes to the office a couple of weeks ago and says, did you know that on 1 Corinthians 7 day, the Nashville Children's Choir will be here along with their parents? And we want them to come back. And try as I may, I could not get it from PG to G. And so we're moving to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll come back at a later date for chapter 7. Those of you who know something about the sequence of worship know that we have four services here during the weekend. Saturday night in the chapel at 6 p.m. is an informal traditional service, a marvelous service. And then three services on Sunday morning, 8:15, 9:45, which is contemporary, and 11:05. Well, you may not know that after the 9:45 contemporary service, because the time gets so thin, that oftentimes I'll sneak up the back steps, up through the balcony, and take a shortcut to my office, because I need 5 or 6 minutes to robe and to focus myself and to get ready for the next service. And I had done that last week, and I went into my office and shut the door. I robed and I sat down to pray for a few minutes, and of course there was a knock at the door. I said, come in, not knowing that I had actually locked the door, and I could hear my assistant, Carla, outside fumbling around with the keys. I was really too tired to get up, And so I let them fumble with the keys, and in they came, my assistant, with a 9-year-old child from Brentwood, who brought to me a gift. Apparently, she had created and designed a card just for her pastor with magic marker on the outside, and the front of it read, "You are never alone. God is always with you." I opened up the card, and on the inside, she had written her name. And then she had made these a paper pocket on the inside, in which she had inserted several slips of paper that had scripture verses with an instruction on the outside that said, "Read these," which I have been doing. I hugged her neck. She started out to leave. And as she and her mother were passing Carla with her keys, this little 9-year-old said to her mother, "Do they keep him locked up in there?" And that was my response. And yet, after I thought about it for a little while, it occurred to me, that's not a bad idea. Every now and then, have you noticed the need that disciples, all of us have, not just to open doors, but sometimes to shut the world out, even but for a few minutes, to lock yourself into a study, into a prayer closet, where you can be alone with God? I thought about that. I think about Luke chapter 5, verse 16. It's a recurring verse that happens in all four Gospels. And Jesus withdrew to a lonely place where he prayed. The Son of God shut himself off occasionally from the world to be alone with the Father. And it occurred to me that if Jesus needs that, chances are, so do we. Paul did the same kind of thing in his ministry. He had a difficult ministry. He's the only man I know that had an 18-point charge. Churches all over the world. He was a man, you would agree, of unwavering focus. This apostle of God had the discipline and self-control of an Olympic athlete. And it's no mistake, it's more than irony, that Paul uses a lot of athletic imagery in his writing. In fact, you noticed from the reading today that Rick read for us that he uses athletic imagery. He was perhaps a spectator at the Isthmian Games that happened in Corinth on that isthmus, that narrow neck of land that tied the northern section of Greece to the southern section of Greece. Every other year, there was a great athletic contest called the Isthmian Games, second only in importance to the Olympic Games, and Paul must have been a spectator. And so he knew something about athletics. There are those historians and scholars who say that in his younger days, that Paul himself was a great athlete. And so he knew what it took to go the distance. He knew what it took to run the race, to run the marathon. He knew that it took a deep kind of discipline and unwavering focus. And the same was true in his ministry. You see this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. After he had left Corinth and gone to Ephesus, he's reminiscing about his time with his people in Corinth. And he remembers, he says to them in chapter 2, verse 2, "I decided when I was with you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It wasn't that Paul knew nothing else to say. That was all that mattered to him, because of this deep sense of focus. We've been reading these last several weeks about the conflicts that happened in Corinth between the flock. It was a messy church, as are all churches, because they're made up of imperfect people, sinners and saints like me and you. It's interesting that as we've studied the conflicts, and there were many, factionalism, there were cliques and cults, nothing like today, of course, but there was boasting over immorality, there were lawsuits, and the flock was divided, and people were often at odds with one another. But what's interesting as you go deeper in the text is not only were the people in the flock at odds with each other, they were at odds with the pastor as well. And sometimes that happens. Paul and the flock had a dispute with each other. They hadn't gotten along very well. I don't know about you, but when I read this letter, I have deep sympathy for Paul. And I tell you, I wouldn't switch pulpits with Paul for anything in the world. To go from Brentwood to Corinth, it was a difficult place. Dwayne Swenson of the Menninger Foundation, which is a psychiatric foundation, once wrote a very pertinent piece about ministry. Listen to this. If I wanted to drive a manager up the wall, I would make him responsible for the success of an organization and give him no authority. I would provide him with unclear goals, not commonly agreed on within the organization. I would ask him to provide a service of an ill-defined nature, applying a body of knowledge having few absolutes, and give him only volunteers for assistance. I would expect him to work 10 to 12 hours a day and have his work evaluated by a committee of 500 people. I would call him a minister and make him accountable to God. It isn't easy, you know, pastoring, shepherding. In fact, I said to somebody the other day, now in 34 years of ministry, it is the most rewarding, most fulfilling, most exhilarating, most exhausting, most joyful, and heartbreaking vocation in the world. And I have to tell you daily, I am both thankful and my mother is surprised by my calling. But it isn't easy. You know, Sherry and I have served now 6 churches in Georgia, 5 churches and 1 in Tennessee, and we have not yet been assigned by the bishop to the easy church. I'm not sure there is one, and I'm not sure I'd want it if there was one, because there would be no reason for faith. There would be no growth. There would be no challenge. Isn't it true that sometimes the friction of our lives actually becomes the traction through which we go deeper in our faith? But it isn't easy to be a leader. You know that, a spiritual leader. To be a CEO, to be a leader of your business and in a spiritual way. And so when you read this letter, you get the idea from this epistle that there have been problems. And I believe that if the staff parish relations committee in Corinth, if they had one, had done an evaluation on the Apostle Paul, I think he would have come up a little short according to their expectations. He's in pretty good company when you think about it. Jesus didn't get real good reviews in Nazareth either. In fact, they ran him out of town. Can you imagine being the priest who followed Jesus? Much of this section in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians kind of reads like a defense of Paul's ministry, of his apostleship, because they were at odds. One of the pastoral pickles that they were dealing with had to do with Paul's response to an issue that we don't know much about, the issue of eating meat that was offered to idols. Now, let me spell out the culture for you again. In first century in Corinth, it was littered with temples to all sorts of gods. And often what would happen is people would bring their offerings to God. They would bring sections of their livestock as a burnt offering, and they would give it to these false gods, Athena, Aphrodite, and all the rest. And so then the butchers would take the meat that had been sacrificed to the idol, and they would sell it in the butcher's shop. And so there was a little rippet in the church. There was a group in the church, they were probably the higher economic group, that was defending their right to eat the meat from pagan temples. They knew that idols were not real. They just liked a good ribeye every now and then. But there was another group in the church who was offended that they were eating the meat from these temples to these false gods. They said, it's idolatry. It's breaking the second commandment. They are condoning idol worship. And so they came to the pastor, and some of them wanted Paul to condemn the practice, while others wanted him to condone the practice. And he found himself in a pastoral pickle, and he refused to resolve it either way. Paul understood that not everything that happens in life is about do's and don'ts. Not every situation that comes up in the church is about right and wrong. Sometimes it's about what's best or what's beneficial. Sometimes it's not as much about right and wrong as it is about respect and deferring my privilege out of love for someone else. In fact, there's an old word we used to use for this. You never hear it anymore. It's called yielding. It's called restricting my privilege, my right, to the benefit of someone else. And so Paul wouldn't say either or on this issue. You know what he said? He said, yes, but. You ever said that? Ever had an either or become a yes, but? He said, yes, you are free to eat of the meat, but if eating is offensive to your neighbor, then why would you do it? If that's going to cause your neighbor to stumble and fall in their faith, don't do it, he said. And when he said that, one of the group became so offended that they said of Pastor Paul, he's not much of a preacher, is he? He won't ever give a firm answer. He won't say yes or no to our dilemmas. Some of them even said something like this: he's a chameleon. He changes colors with the context. When he's with the Jews, he eats kosher. When he's with the Gentiles, it's barbecue. When he's with people of the law, he keeps the letter. When he's with those who are outside the law, he doesn't even mention the commandments. He's wishy-washy. He's a fence straddler. He has few convictions. He's a people pleaser. That's what they said about Paul. Can you imagine? But it isn't so. Not every ethical question in life is a fill-in-the-blank. Sometimes spiritual discernment is not just right and wrong, it's distinguishing what's secondary from what's primary. Sometimes the heavy lifting of spiritual discernment is determining what is essential and what is non-essential. And frankly, on this point, Paul is unwilling to go to the mattress. Imagine if he had. If he had answered this scruple, you can imagine within 6 months in Corinth, on one side of the street, there would have been First Methodist Meat Eaters Church. And on the other side would have been First Methodist Vegan Church. But for Paul, every issue that we face in faith must be decided on the basis of how it aligns with Scripture and whether or not it expands the mission. Now, please hear me, church. I'm not saying that Paul has no either or. Of course we do. If you were here last week, you noticed in the latter part of the reading of chapter 6 that Paul gave us a vice list, a list of vices. There are boundaries. There are restrictions that Paul gives. Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, theft, greed, drunkenness, slander, swindling, just to mention a few. These are practices, says the apostle, that may exclude us from the kingdom. And by the way, this is why we in the Brentwood Church have policy called Safe Sanctuary. Because we have values and we have standards that we follow in this body for the safety of our children and youth. We are not morally neutral. We are not morally relative. And yet sometimes the church is more interested in individual privilege and right than we are communal responsibility. And Paul is laying aside his right for the sake of the mission. He's saying there is something more important than me. And that's we. There's something more important than my scruple, and that is the welfare of the body. And I think that the fear of the Corinthians is that Paul is going to expect the same thing of them that he expects for himself. And it's a fear well founded. In fact, later on, he'll say to another church, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross." Paul is so locked in to Jesus and the mission that, frankly, he's pretty chill about the non-essentials. And you know who that reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus. You remember the time in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees came to Jesus with a trick question, as they often did? They brought to him a coin, a Roman coin, that had the face of the emperor on it. And they said to him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes or not?" And that's a loaded question. Either way, he answers it, yes or no. He's in trouble. And so Jesus answers it in the typical rabbinical fashion. Rather than saying yay or nay, he answers their question with a question. "Whose image is on the coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." To which Jesus then says, "Then give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And the Pharisees go, "It's in the Bible. That's not what we ask." But Jesus didn't answer the question, at least not the way they ask it. But Jesus was very definitely making a statement by his question. You know what he was saying? He was saying, "Friends, I am not willing to die on that cross because I didn't come to change the Roman tax base. I came to change your heart. There is a bigger purpose than my scruples, and it's the mission." I was thinking the other day, Bishop Lopez from Brazil reminded us of this recently. I was thinking about the disciples that Jesus chose. And when you look at the lives of these men that Jesus chose, I mean, sometimes I conclude that Jesus wasn't a very good judge of character. You know, some of the people that he put on his lead team, two of them, one of them was named Simon the Zealot, and another beside him, Levi the tax collector. You see any problem with that? Let me tell you what the problem is. The Zealots in first century were a Jewish political party that hated the Roman government. They wanted to take up the sword. They wanted a coup. They wanted to revolutionize Rome and get violent, the Zealots. The tax collectors, on the other hand, were those who lined their pockets. They profited by the government. And so here you've got two men that are on opposite poles. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that Bible study? I mean, you're going to have civil war. There's only one person in this world that can keep those two opposites together, and it's Jesus. Because apparently these two men on opposite poles were so locked in to their teacher and to the message that they were willing to put aside their petty politics for the sake of the mission. And so was Paul. After his experience of revelation on the Damascus Road, he had a bigger purpose than ridding the world of heretics. And that was to fill the world with the hope of Christ. And he gave every ounce of himself to do it. I want you to hear again from a different translation the reading, Rick, that you read. This is from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase called The Message. This is Pastor Paul speaking about his own ministry. Listen to this. "Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everybody, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to win a wide range of people, including religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, just whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view
I've become just about every kind of servant that there is in my attempts to win them. And I did it to help them find a God-saved life. I did it all because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. You ever known a preacher who gets tired of his own preaching? I don't want to just talk about it. I don't want you to just talk about it. I want to be in on it. Because when you're in on it, Jesus shows up. Hearts start beating. When you're in on it, eyes begin opening to things we haven't seen before, and ears hear, feet get to moving, little voices begin singing, hands start serving, and the church stops saying, "Poor us," and says, "What a mighty God we serve." That happens when you get locked in and focused on one thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, Howard Olds, God rest his soul. Steve Jobs, with this I close. Steve Jobs, the former CEO of Apple, was legendary for his capacity to focus. Some of you have his iPhone. I hope it's off. His lead team said of him after he passed, "Steve taught us to say no to almost everything. He taught us to say no to good ideas, some of the best ideas in the world. He taught us to say no to secondary ideas so that we could say yes to the most important idea." I read about one of his competitors who was competing with Steve against the Apple iPhone. Can you imagine that competition? He was discouraged, of course, and this competitor said, and I quote, "Listen, you know, it really isn't fair. Between my domestic and international operations, we make over 40 different phones, and they make just one. Just one." I went to Galleria Mall recently. I was walking through the mall, and I noticed that there was only one store that had a line outside waiting to get in for one thing, for that iPhone. And I thought of Paul, who was chained in a Roman prison cell awaiting any moment for the verdict that he would be executed, sitting down and writing a little note to his friends to say, "This one thing I do. Forgetting all that lies behind, I lunge forward to that which lies ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. I don't want to just talk about it. I want to be in on it. For the glory of God and the transformation of the world." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.